Ourselves together to worship. We thank thee for thy Son, our Savior, the one who willingly, as a servant, went to the cross and became sin for us who knew no sin, that we in turn might receive righteousness. So, Father, as we have gathered for the purpose of learning this morning, may God the Holy Spirit take the portions of Scripture that we examine together and make them a source of increase and spiritual growth in each of our lives. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Some became extremely prolific. I see them walking around. I says, who's that? That's a McGuire. And who's that? That's a McGuire. And who's that? That's a McGuire. Is that a McGuire? No. I would like you to open your Bibles this morning, if you would please, to Luke chapter 2. As most of you well know, in your reading of the Scriptures, we have four Gospels, and the four Gospels are basically a historical account with reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more specifically, his earthly ministry. However, when you read them carefully and cautiously, as you should, you'll note that some have more to say about certain things than others. An example, there are only two of the Gospels that record the birth of Christ. The one is Matthew, the other is Luke. Now, when you read the genealogies, which I'm sure that most of you skip, you get bored with, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and begat and begat. Well, if you read it from the New American Standard, the word begat has been removed, and it has to do with, and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, or so on. But you'll find that there are two lines. The one is the line of Joseph, and the other is the line of Mary. To prove at least to the Jewish mind, and that's important, that this son, this child, would actually go back to the Davidic line, because he was going to be at least prophesied as being king over Israel. We'll study in the book of Hebrews, and of course we've already mentioned this, where his priesthood comes from, but that's for another study at another time. There's some things that I would like to remind you of, and that is the fact that certain events occurred prior to the birth of Christ. The first thing we note is that Malachi was the last prophet to receive any message from God. I said, well, why is that important? Because we have 400 years of silence, not a word. Now, we say 400 years. That's a long time. It is a long time. Look at the United States and its history. And we've been around how long? 200? We're talking double. Double. Four hundred years and not a word. Now, as I was studying this, I thought, God is not politically correct. Keep that in mind. 400 years, no revelation. And you say, well, what happened during that 400-year period? A lot of things. Things that we tend to divorce from our biblical thinking. Example, a young man came from Macedonia who was the son of the king of the Macedonians. Philip was his father. Alexander was his name. Alexander the Great, in the 3rd century B.C., conquered the world. Then, of course, we have his death at a very early age. and the dividing of his kingdom into four parts. Those four parts, as you well remember, Ptolemy is one of the generals who occupies Egypt, and his daughter, Cleopatra, eventually becomes queen of the Egyptians. And a lot of times we think of Cleopatra as being Egyptian. She's not. She's Greek, of her dad, Ptolemy, one of the generals of Alexander. So Egypt now becomes a power. Then, of course, we have Romulus and the beginnings of the Roman Empire. Then Caesar and his conquests. Trade routes have been established. Some of the most famous of all trade routes, which still exist today. I might add, by the way, that one of the ways in which you could get easily from Africa to Asia was through a little country. So it was always a country of contention, Israel. Everyone wanted Israel. Everyone wanted that geography. Of course, it hasn't changed much, has it? Still the same today. It's one of the key areas of the world. But in these conquests and the trade routes being established, you have a language that has become familiar and common to all, Greek. The Greek language, you remember, was an invention of Alexander the Great. Not the classical Greek language. That, of course, came through men like Homer and others. But you remember when Alexander finally conquered all of the Greek states, he had a serious problem. They spoke 5, 6, 7, 8 different dialects. They all called it Greek, but they couldn't understand each other. And so Alexander said, you will learn this language. And he called it the Greek for the common people, or commonly referred to as Koine. We say Koine. Koine Greek simply means common to all. And then when he went into the regions that he defeated, he didn't want his people to learn their customs and their languages. So he said, you will enforce the language of the Greeks. So the Romans learned Greek. The Germanic tribes learned Greek. The southern Spaniards learned Greek. In Asia Minor, Greek. North Africa, Greek. So now God is going to speak. And of course, for evangelistic purposes, what a better way to evangelize the world than through a language that everyone speaks? Fantastic. You send out missionaries, they all speak the same language. There's no barriers. Now, for the first time in 400 years, God is going to speak to man. So being politically correct, he would have sent an angel to Greece, some of the high officials there, and say, I just want you to know, we're going to establish our kingdom in Israel. And no. How about Egypt? No. Rome, of all places. I mean, Rome now possesses 3/4 of the earth, known historically at that time. All of Europe has fallen to Rome. Most of Asia, Rome. Most of Africa, Rome. No mention. Not a word. But rather a little insignificant village in northern Israel, Nazareth. I don't know if you know that the saying of the day, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Apparently it was a village that was not a place of renown. You know, when you said you came from Nazareth, they immediately looked at you with suspicion. And then to a young virgin named Mary. Now you can read that in the first chapter of Luke, as well as the second chapter of Matthew. I love her reaction. I was very, very impressed when I began to study the life of Mary, especially in the first chapter. What a phenomenal young lady. Read all the scripture she's memorized. Study what she carefully says and how she ponders things in her mind. I mean, let's face it, ladies. You're a young virgin. You're not, but you are for this point. And you're living in Nazareth. And all of a sudden, 400 years, not a word, and an angel comes in and says, "Hi, Mary." Now, our Bible says, "Hail, Mary." That's why you have Hail Marys. Okay. Hail is just simply a word that is equivalent to what's happening. Okay? I mean, if you're going to be politically correct, you'd have to say, "Now I want you to go home and say 100 what's happening Marys." Startling? Then the announcement. You're going to have a child. One thing she knew. Impossible. I have not known a man. So the angel says to her, "Relax. The child that you will have, you'll receive from the Holy Spirit. He will supply the necessary chromosomes to fertilize your ovum, and you will bring forth a son." The verse says, "And she pondered these things in her mind." I want you also to consider the fact, guys, you are now betrothed to this young virgin. No message from God for 400 years. This young virgin comes to you and says, "Joseph, I've got some good news for you." "What's that?" "I'm pregnant." Would you believe what she said? I've been visited by an angel. The Holy Spirit overshadowed me. And I'm with child. He was upset. Yeah, he was going to divorce her. Say divorce? They hadn't married yet. Well, under Jewish law, if you were betrothed, good as. It says he wanted to put her away privately. You know why? Because under Jewish law, she should have been stoned to death as an unfaithful woman. So he was going to kind of do it privately. No one would know. Then an angel comes to him. "Joseph, relax. Okay." So he takes Mary as his wife. Now you say, "But they're in Nazareth. And Bethlehem is the birthplace." Well, providential circumstance. God knows how to work things out. First of all, we have a verse that you should memorize, that you should have indelibly impressed upon your frontal lobes. With God, nothing is impossible. When Mary first questioned the whole idea of her becoming pregnant without male representation. Nothing is impossible. When Zechariah was told regarding the birth of his son, John, nothing is impossible. You know, there's a study in itself. If you take Zechariah, for example, the time that he spent not uttering a word, at least 9 months, not a word. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth after his mouth is reopened and his vocal cords are able to properly operate, John! Call him John! Because they were going to name him Zechariah. That's John the Baptizer, by the way. Another story for another time. Another account for another year. Elizabeth, the wife, is an old woman. Can an old woman conceive? With God, anything is possible. How are we going to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Easy. Just work through a heathen Caesar. Caesar must have said to himself, I'm going to make these Jews go from every place possible. I'm going to make it rough for them. I'm going to decree a decree that they've got to go to their ancestral birthplace to register for the census. I know that probably many of us, had we been in that same circumstance, would have been grumbling and peeing and emming, you know, that kind of thing. Aggravated, disgusted. Stinking Caesar making me go. And by the way, you know, it wasn't like a round-trip jet fare. Look at your map. Nazareth is way up north. And you've got to go to the center of Israel. Now add to that the fact that you're a woman and you're about 8 months pregnant. It's going to take you many, many, many days to get to that area. And at first you're thinking to yourself, man, why should he do this? You see, prophecy has to be fulfilled. So often you will see things in your life and you'll question them. You'll say, why this now? Let me put your mind at ease. You may never know in time, but you will in eternity. Don't ever question when you're being led of the Spirit of God in directions and areas that He directs. He doesn't always have to give you His reasoning or give you super knowledge on the subject. And sometimes it might be a decree by someone unrelated to you completely. It might be an order. It might be a command. It might be a law that's been established. And you think to yourself, how awful. You see, oftentimes we think, that God has lost control, and He hasn't. May I remind you again that Jesus Christ controls history and nothing happens outside of the realm of His power. He's never lost control. He never will. So we have the decree of Caesar Augustus. And of course, Joseph now has to take his wife to where? The birthplace of their ancestors. Bethlehem. They have to register. And while they're there, as you well know, she has her firstborn son. There are three key witnesses that I want to bring your attention to this morning. These are the three often that we I don't know, overlook. The one maybe we put some emphasis on, because I'm sure that most of you receive Christmas cards with shepherds on them. If you received any Christmas cards, by the way, with the Magi, it's biblically incorrect. The wise men did not come to see the baby Jesus. The wise men came probably about a year or two later. But that's okay. I've seen plays in churches and they have the wise men walking in, and so I boo and hiss at the back of the auditorium. No, I don't. I just simply comment to myself how misguided. Can you imagine being a shepherd out in the middle of the field with your flock, and all of a sudden, after 400 years of silence, an angel comes and speaks to you? Because of the lack of time, and I wish I could spend some time with this, but there are some phenomenal things that occur. One thing, if nothing else, that I want to impress you with as far as the shepherds: heaven opens, and an enormous amount of angelic creatures begin to rejoice. Can you imagine that? And then they go into Bethlehem. And apparently they've asked for directions. And they ask, for example, do you remember a man with a pregnant woman? Yeah. Is she staying at the motel? No, there's no room there. Motel. Inn, okay. Where is she? Not sure. Well, we've just received a message from an angel. And he's Christ the Lord, the anointed of Israel, the Messiah, the King, the chosen one, the elect. So it doesn't say any of that. Oh, yes, it does. Then they finally find the child. And then as they leave, they continue to proclaim what they had seen and heard. Two more witnesses I want to bring your attention to. Two that are really, probably in your mind, quite insignificant. One is a man by the name of Simeon. I want you to see what is said of him in verse 25 of chapter 2. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now we should understand that after a certain amount of time, according to verses 21 through 24, there was a ceremonial purification that had to occur in the life of the newborn. On the eighth day, circumcision, identifying him with the nation of Israel. And then, of course, we have the pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons that would be offered as a sacrifice, according to verse 24. And then we're told about this man, Simeon. He's described in verse 25 as a righteous and devout man. So there's no question that he is a believer. And what's he looking for? He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, i.e. the Savior, the Messiah. And it says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Very important. We've studied the principle of endowment versus empowerment. Endowment for Old Testament believers, indwelling and filling for New Testament believers, learn the distinction. It's not the same. And then verse 26, it says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit, that is, under the control of the Spirit, into the temple. I should pause and remind you that this temple is the rebuilt temple of Herod. The original temple that Solomon had built had been previously destroyed. And as I've repeatedly said, they haven't even discovered any of the archaeological discoveries as to its whereabouts. Some feel it's under the Mosque of Omar, and I don't think the Arabs are going to let us dig it up to find out whether or not Solomon's temple is under there. But in any event, this temple is the one that stands. And so the parents bring the child to carry out the custom of the law. Then he took him, that is Christ, into his arms, he being Simeon. And this is what he says, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace, according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, Israel." When was the last time you pondered those particular verses? When was the last time you mused that idea in your mind regarding what we commonly refer to as the Christmas season? By the way, I neglected to mention this earlier, but I would strongly suggest that you parents that have children sit down with them tomorrow, sometime, and read the accounts, both in Matthew and in Luke. Just read it to them. Sit them down somewhere and say, "We're going to read the Word of God." And then you might even get into a habit. I say that sarcastically, of course, because you might try doing it the next day as well. And then eventually you might just spend a specific time during the day when you have what our kids used to call oceans, short for devotions. And every evening, sometime during the evening meal, we would read a portion of God's Word. What a privilege it is to be parents. But how awful it is when we don't do what we're supposed to do. Read them the account. Then they might even ask a question or two. That may even shock you. And be able to explain it. If not, call me. Those kind of calls, I'll take. The second character that we're going to study is a woman by the name of Anna. When it says she's advanced in years, I want you to appreciate the fact that the life expectancy during that time was probably 35 to 40. And here's a woman who's 84. We're told that she's been married for 7 years. Apparently her husband died. And she is widowed and has spent the remainder of her years in the temple praying and fasting, night and day. What a dedicated Bible student. This gal should put most of us to shame. Bible class again. It's only Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Sunday morning and Sunday evening. It's only 5 classes. Remember, I used to hold 14. <coughs> 84 years old, positive and desirous. She's giving thanks to God in verse 38. And she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You know, I want to consider, just for a minute, the credibility of these two. Simeon spends most of his time prophesying and going around talking about the redemption of Israel. Anna the prophetess spends most of her time fasting and praying. I would think that the average person in Jerusalem would think, something's wrong here. You know, people just don't act that way. I mean, who wants to spend all of their time studying God's word and praying? I'm glad we have these accounts. It puts us to shame. You know, we spend a few moments in the morning, if you even spend that much time, kind of looking at some passage. I know some of you are quite serious in that area. I appreciate that. It's evidenced in your life. See, a lot of times you don't have to come to me and say, during my devotions this morning or during my studying of the Word, I already know it. It's evident in your life. So are the other ones that don't. So can we get back to the shepherds and the glory and the rejoicing and the good news, you know? And now you're getting close. Good. Anytime anybody came in contact with this woman, she'd witness. You see, her mind, her stream of consciousness was flooded with the idea of redemption, the Redeemer, the Christ, the Messiah. And when they had performed everything according to the law, verse 39, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. I've always been super impressed with the accounts as they are recorded in God's Word. First, the announcement to Zechariah. It'll take some time. Since I have the time, let's go back to that event. He was a temple priest. Correction. He was a shepherd priest. You say, what's the difference? A shepherd priest was looked upon with great disdain as far as the priesthood was concerned. You see, you had two types of priests. You had those that were professionals. They were a part of the Pharisee movement, Sadducee movement. They were Levites. They were involved in the care of the temple. But be mindful of the fact that they had been thoroughly corrupted. Study their lives. Study the accounts that are recorded in God's Word about the priests during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. Then there were the shepherd priests. These were priests that they were in the Levitical line, but they were kind of way down on the list. And at a certain time of the year, they used to draw lots. And if your name was selected, you would have the opportunity to go in and pray for the people. Your name may never be drawn. So you could go an entire lifetime as a shepherd priest and never attend to the temple prayer. Now, the order was quite simple. You had a congregation, and they met on the outside. They didn't go into the temple itself. He would then take prayer requests. And then he would go in, stand by the altar of prayer, the altar of incense, and he would bow and pray on behalf of the people. Then he would come out, he'd pronounce the benediction, and he'd send them home. Well, the first part happens. Zechariah is chosen. Zechariah stands before the people. Zechariah has prayer requests. Zechariah goes into the temple, standing by the altar of incense. And as he's praying, an angel comes to him and says, I just thought I'd give you some good news. Your wife is going to conceive and have a child. You're going to call his name John. What? He's an old man. I don't know how long it's been since he and his wife were sexually involved, but there's probably been a few months, maybe longer. We're not really told how involved they were. I don't think it's quite as bad as that couple in their 90s who got married and spent their honeymoon getting out of the car. But sorry, I just had to do that. So he is struck with dumbness. That doesn't mean that God removed his brain. He could not speak. Imagine he comes out speechless. What was he supposed to do? Pronounce the benediction. No benediction. So the people are amazed. They're standing around. They're saying, well, what are you waiting for, Zechariah? And he goes, and I don't know how you sign in Hebrew. So he made motions. 9 months. 9 months. Zip. You say it must have been very quiet in the household of Zechariah. Yes. Elizabeth has a cousin. Her name is Mary. Same Mary that we've been talking about. She is already 6 months pregnant. Mary comes to tell her of the news, of the information that she has received from the angel. Elizabeth already knows about it. As a matter of fact, as soon as Elizabeth hears in her ear the voice of Mary, John, who is in embryonic state at that point, starts kicking. Reflex motility. Her emotional reaction caused the child to react. She even mentions it. When I heard your voice, the child within me, and it says, leaped. Y'all know what that is, huh, ladies? We don't. Thank God. And when I think that for a while it was a toss-up as to who was going to be the child-bearer, that's scary. It's all Eve's fault. She stays with her for about 3 months. She leaves, goes back to Nazareth, and Elizabeth brings forth her son. And as previously mentioned, they were going to name him Zechariah. He says, no. Elizabeth said, his name is going to be John. And so the other family members, they said, well, there's nobody in our family named John. And immediately, Zechariah's mouth was opened. Remember?
John.
And he meant the name of his child, not a place that you go. Be careful how you use that word around here, because we have many of them that will attack you. The shepherds, the message to the shepherds, the challenge to the shepherds, their ministry to the people. What a reminder of our obligation in witnessing to others. See, the thing is, they had seen phenomenal things. They had heard marvelous truths. You couldn't contain them. What is the matter with us? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you say nothing. Very rarely do we open our mouths. When we know, for example, loved ones, friends, relatives, associates, co-workers are lost and without Christ, we say nothing. How callous can we get? How cold and indifferent. When it comes to our study of the Word of God and our enthusiasm, think of Simeon. Think of Anna. Every time the doors were open, they were there. Now, some of you are that way, and I appreciate it. But it doesn't matter whether I appreciate it or not, or whether I even comment on it, or whether or not I even commend you for it. It's the change that'll occur in your life when the Spirit of God takes hold of those passages that you've studied. This morning I was standing in front of the mirror and I was not impressed. But nevertheless, I was standing in front of the mirror not to be impressed, but my mind started thinking. I do strange things like that. And I thought, you know, there's nothing said again about Anna or Simeon. They made no big impacts. You know, you don't hear where they swept across Asia or they evangelized China. Nothing like that. But you know what? Their names are recorded in Scripture forever. Yours isn't. Mine isn't. And then I thought, look at the impact, like the Apostle Paul traveling these trade routes that had been established, speaking a language that everyone understood, burden for the lost in all regions throughout the world, as it were sacrificing himself. And we can't even go across the street and talk to someone who's lost. And then I was reminded of this. You realize that there's the potentiality in every one of us to do the same. But you know what it takes? It takes dedication. It takes a burden for the lost. It takes a desire to do a strange thing. I will do what God wants me to do. You know, you ask the average believer, are you fulfilling the plan of God for your life? Well, I sure hope so. If you ask Paul that same question, what do you think he would have said? I definitely know so. Do your plans interfere with God's plans? Does your life interfere? Is it, in fact, a contradiction of what you claim you believe? Too often it is, isn't it? Can we get back to the rejoicing of the shepherds? Tomorrow you're going to be opening gifts, some of you even as early as this evening.
don't forget about the greatest gift that you ever got. His unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, that should permeate your thinking. Yeah, we give gifts to others. And, you know, I have to admit, listen, I like to get them just like anybody else. You know, as we get older, we say, don't get me anything. You know. And I thought as I got older that it would kind of taper off. No, it's getting more expensive is what's happening. And generally, my wife will say to me, why don't you give me a list so I can give it to the girls and to John? I said, it won't do any good. They say, why? Because they can't afford what I want. I said, besides, every time you give them a list, they always get me something other than what was on the list. Oh, Dad, we thought you'd really love this new... What is it? I wanted slippers 1 year. I waited 4 years. Now, my daughter, Pam, got them for me. I also got a pair recently, and I don't even know where they came from. Mystery of mysteries. I hope somebody tells me, Dad, I gave you the slippers. No, not those. Oh, these are very nice. So I found over the years that what I generally do is go out and buy myself a Christmas present. Merry Christmas to me, Merry Christmas to me. And then while I'm there, I figure, well, I'll buy a few things for others as well. I don't know about you, but I get a lot of joy just seeing the faces, especially of the children, when they get something they wanted. It's very disappointing to see a child, you know, tear the cover off, and they look, and they throw the box away, and they start in. When my kids were younger, they used to play in the box that it came in. They had more fun climbing in and out of the box. Play with the toy. Forget the toy. We love the box. Buy your kids boxes when they're young. Just go to, you know, man, you want this box? No. Wrap it up. Kid'll love it. You remember when you were younger? I used to do it. Refrigerator boxes? Man, they were so much fun. So you're going to be giving gifts. And you're going to watch the faces of the individuals to whom you gave those gifts, hopefully. There's nothing more rewarding, is there? On your part, not the amount you spent. And by the way, don't say, do you know what that cost? And I'll be paying for that for the next 10 years. Don't say that. No, that is not, Just let them enjoy it. But let me tell you something, on the more serious side, there's no greater joy than to see a non-believer with his face lit up because he's just confessed Christ as Savior. Because you gave them the gift. The greatest gift came from your mouth to their soul, eternal life. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent together, the challenge of your word, again reminding us during this time of the year of the greatest gift that anyone has ever given. And we have him resident within us. Challenge us by the things that we've studied, the things that we've heard. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.